When was the last time you were really tempted? Stop and think about that for just a second. Well, the more I think about that question, another question comes to my mind. When was the last time I wasn't really tempted? You know, if there's one thing that we as human beings really do well, it's fall into temptation. It just seems that it's our nature to do so. You know the feeling, don't you? I mean, God has clearly told you what the right thing to do is. But there's something inside of us that even though we know what the right thing to do is, it just doesn't seem to resonate with what we want to do. You ever gone through that? I remember the immortal words of the classic comedian Red Skelton. He had this character he used to do called the Mean Widow Kid. And the Mean Widow Kid always used to say, "If I do it, I get a whipping. I do it." That's pretty much where we are. As the great playwright Oscar Wilde once put it, "I can resist anything but temptation." But you know, when temptation comes and knocks, it's a common thing. We all go through it. But that doesn't mean it's anything less devastating. You know, when temptation begins to rise within our hearts, when we find ourselves at that fork in the road, am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to follow the flesh? Am I going to do what's right? Am I going to do what I want? We're at that moment. Have you ever noticed that there's this sense of spiritual loneliness that comes over our hearts? I feel it anyway. You know, I stop and I start to think, you know, here I am struggling over this issue. Why should I be struggling? I mean, I get condemned in my heart because there's a struggle going on. I feel tempted because I am tempted. And this thought goes through my mind. God, you're holy. You're sinless. You're perfect. You dwell in unapproachable light. Surely you can't relate at all to what I'm going through as a person as I struggle with temptation. And maybe you felt that. Maybe you felt alone and isolated and the temptation was just compounded because you felt like you had already left God just because that was going on in your heart. But would it surprise you to learn that God can relate to what's going on in your life when you face temptation? Consider the words recorded for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. There we read these stunning and surprising words for some of us. "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Notice what this scripture tells us. Two things. Number one, Jesus, although he was God in human flesh, knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew exactly what you go through and exactly what I go through when temptation comes our way. But notice something else about this passage. It not only tells us that Jesus is acquainted with what it's like to be tempted, but it also tells us something wonderful. He was tempted without sin. He overcame it. He conquered sin. He never gave into it once. He took Satan's best inside fastball and knocked it out of the ballpark. Which raises a very important question. How in the world did he do that? How did he pull that off? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, we're going to start tackling this issue of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see what I believe is one of the most stunning, one of the most dramatic, and dare I say even eerie, representations of spiritual warfare we find in the entire Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus not coming face to face with some demon, but with the head honcho of all the demons, Satan himself. And as Jesus has this one-on-one encounter with the wicked one, with one agenda on the wicked one's heart, to wreck and ruin the Messiah before his ministry could even start. We're going to learn a thing or two about how to face temptation and, even more importantly, how to overcome it. This morning, we're going to focus in a bit on what got Jesus into this situation. This is such an important subject, we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this. But this morning, in a section of this passage that we could call the preparation for temptation, we're going to discover that temptation's impact begins an awful lot sooner than you and I probably realize. That temptation's impact begins before we even see temptation coming on the horizon. And if temptation begins to do its dirty work, to set its battle plan before we're even aware of it, guess what? We can also prepare for temptation's onslaught before it comes knocking on our door. We'll learn a thing or two about how to do that this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who overcame temptation, to teach us a thing or two about not only how to face temptation, how to look at temptation without fear, but also this, how to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. No longer victims of temptation, but victors in the midst of temptation. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you're here this morning to teach us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, I can't help but think that when we see the heavenly replay of our lives, we're going to be just saying, wow, I can't believe how blind I was to all the things that made me stumble. I should have seen them coming a mile away. Lord, you don't want us to wait for heaven to understand all that. You desire for us, Lord, to understand exactly what it means to prepare our hearts, to take precautions for the onslaughts that Satan is going to bring our way and brings our way every day. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, particularly those of us who are here that find themselves just locked in a wrestling match between knowing the right thing to do and knowing the wrong thing to do. And the wrong thing might be getting the upper hand. Lord, turn that around this morning for them and help them through your power. Help us through your power to be led not into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. For Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You can do it all. Do it here among us this morning. Fill our understanding through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to set the stage for Matthew chapter 4, obviously we've got to understand a thing or two about what happened in Matthew chapter 3. If you're with us in that study, you know we saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry taking place. His public ministry began on his 30th birthday, and we saw how important that was to the Jewish mind. No priest could serve in the temple prior to the age of 30. And since Jesus came to be our great high priest, here we have an answer for why his ministry began at that time. It was no accident. It was no happenstance. But Jesus' ministry began in a very interesting way. It began by him ratifying, if you will, giving his thumbs up to a ministry that was already taking place. The ministry of a man named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was to come to the people of Israel and to say, get your heart ready for the Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, little did John know just how close the kingdom was. Jesus came. And by his presence and by his participation in John's ministry, said, John, you're right on. You hit the nail on the head. Jesus was baptized. And we saw that Jesus was baptized for a completely different reason than anybody else has ever been baptized down through time. Your baptism and my baptism were a vivid visual representation of God redeeming us from sin and fallenness. Jesus' baptism was a visual representation of the fact that he is the Redeemer. He is the one who rescues us from our sin. When he came to John, John looked at him and said, man, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, permit it to be so now. For we must fulfill all righteousness. Every right thing that God asked Jesus to do, including being baptized, he faithfully obeyed. And boy, what a result of that obedience. We are told that when Jesus came up out of the water, when John baptized him, the heavens were open to him. The Greek indicates it was like a door swinging open. The very fabric of reality, physical reality, torn asunder, and the spiritual reality of heaven itself was flowing through and shining on the waters of the Jordan that day. And as the heavens opened, we are told, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove and rested upon him. What a beautiful picture for us that our Messiah, our Savior, the author and perfecter of the faith, the forerunner of our faith, the ultimate example of what it means to be faithful to God, began his ministry how? By being anointed by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus' ministry began by that coming upon of the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more do you and I need the Holy Spirit to come upon us daily if we're going to serve the Lord? What a beautiful picture we saw there. And then words came from heaven itself, from the mouth of the Father himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Stop and let those words sink into your heart for just a second. Do you realize that from the time Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, God was never able to look at a human being and say those words until Jesus came on the scene. With him, the Father said, I am well pleased. In him, the Scripture says, is no sin at all. Here is the perfect man, Jesus, God and man in one, being baptized there at the Jordan. The heavens open, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends. Have you ever stopped to wonder what an emotional impact that must have had on Jesus? I mean, sometimes we see Jesus as kind of this cold and unaffected individual, but I guarantee you, Jesus probably came splashing out of that water with an ear-to-ear grin that lit up the whole place. You know, maybe you've had an experience like that. You ever had one of those mountaintop spiritual experiences? Hopefully you have a few around here. That's what we pray for. But maybe it was at a retreat. Maybe it was at a very special time of worship. Maybe it was a time when God's Word just really touched your heart. But when the Lord speaks to you, when the heavens kind of open in a sense for you and for me, what's our emotional response? Oh, I know what mine is. Man, Lord, after this, man, I am never going to stray. Lord, I am just going to have this unbroken fellowship with you. No more darkness, no more night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light, right? That's what we think. But have you ever noticed, and maybe this is true in your life, I know it's true in mine, that right after the light shines the brightest, inevitably, there always seems to be a date with darkness. The things that God has shown us in those high and holy moments are going to get tested in the here and now. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, and that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. There we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, here are two incredibly loaded verses. Honest to goodness, guys, I promise you, I wanted to get through all 11 verses of the temptation of Jesus this morning. We're not even going to get close. I think we're going to stick with these two, to be honest with you, because there's a few pretty heavy-duty things we've got to explore here. Notice the first heavy-duty thing. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How did Jesus get into a place of temptation? Was it a miscalculation on Jesus' part? Was it because maybe that mountaintop experience left him a little cocky and things were going to get rocky? Was it because, you know, he thought, well, you know, this thing at the Jordan, that's probably enough spiritual highlights for anybody's reel for the rest of their life. I'm just going to go on cruise control and just sort of autopilot my way through the rest of life. And, well, you know where that complacency leads. Was Jesus taking a powder in his walk with God, and that's why he fell into temptation? Was Jesus getting willful or kind of full of himself, and that's why he fell into temptation? No. Notice who the author of this set of circumstances was. Shocking stuff when you stop and think about it. Then Jesus was led not by the flesh, not by the world, not by the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit do such a thing? Why in the world would God guide Jesus into a set of circumstances where he would be tempted? I think the answer to this mystery lies in the word temptation itself. The word temptation in the original language, the Greek word periasmos, literally can mean either a temptation or a trial. Everywhere you see the word trial or temptation in Scripture, same Greek word is used. Now, a temptation we could define as an enticement to evil, a drawing away from God, an inclination to leave God's paths behind. Temptation, by its definition, we would say, is not a good thing, right? But a trial, what's that? A trial is something where we get the opportunity to shine, the opportunity to show what God has, in fact, done in us, who we really are, if you will, a revelation of character. Not corruption, but character is in view. We go through a trial. Same word. You know, when Satan looked at this set of circumstances and saw Jesus coming into the wilderness, he saw an opportunity for temptation to wreck and ruin Jesus' life. But the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the precise opposite reason. Not to wreck and ruin Jesus' life, but to ratify his life, to reveal the character that existed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now understand this, in every tempting circumstance you and I will find ourselves in, every time we face that fork in the road, say, am I going to go God's way? Am I going to go my way? Am I going to listen to the Spirit? Am I going to listen to the flesh? In every one of those circumstances, it can either be a trial for the good or a temptation for our destruction. And how it turns out, guess what, is up to us. How we respond is what it's all about. Now, the reason that I emphasize this to you is that there is a truth that we really need to grasp so that we don't end up defeated when we face challenging circumstances, these circumstances that can either be a trial or a temptation before we start. There are people that get it in their minds that to be tempted is to sin. Just because you have an inclination to follow the flesh, just because you have an inclination when that person cuts you off in traffic to ride their bumper and show them what for, just because you have that inclination doesn't mean you've sinned until you put your foot on the accelerator and start riding the bumper. That's when we have transcended from temptation to problems, you see. It's not the temptation, you see, that is the problem. It's what we do with the temptation. The circumstances, understand this, are entirely neutral. What we do with them makes them good or makes them evil. And it's all on us, you see. You see, it is so important for us to understand this. Remember what Hebrews 4:15 says? Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. To have an inclination to indulge the flesh, to have an inclination to just kind of let her rip and to abandon restraint, to have an inclination to behave like a total non-Christian for just 5 minutes and I'll be right back, God. That in and of itself is not a sin. It's giving into it, you see, that is the sin. So don't let Satan say, oh, well, you're thinking it, and thinking is just as good as doing it, so you might as well do it anyway. I've seen so many Christians wreck their lives because they think they already lost the battle. Now, the fact that there is a battle, understand this, makes all the difference in the world. the fact that you got a conscience, the fact that you see this struggle going on here, means that you have an opportunity, even in the midst of this cruddy fallen world, with our cruddy fallen human natures, to do something that's going to truly honor God. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Understand this. Walking with the Lord doesn't mean that you and I will be immune from traveling down some pretty dark roads in this life. Consider King David's testimony. Very famous words we're going to read here, but I think very insightful in light of what we're talking about here. Psalm 23. You remember Psalm 23, don't you? Maybe you learned to memorize it as a kid. I know some people who can say it so fast that it'll make your head spin. Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these very familiar words, but in this context, so meaningful. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. What's David saying there? What David is saying is, Lord, you're my shepherd. But that doesn't mean that I haven't seen the dark side. And when I've walked on the dark side, when I've been in that valley of the shadow of death, there's been one thing that's comforted me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod is a picture of something that was used for training, for giving us a whack upside the head when we need it. God says, your rod has chastised me. You've taught me a few things when I've walked in the dark side. But notice something else. Your staff, a shepherd's staff, was that which they used to repel the predators, to repel the wolves. What David said is, man, I've seen how you're able to chase the powers of darkness away. I will fear no evil, David said. Why? Because you are with me. You are with me. And that, gang, is probably the most important thing for us to remember right off the get-go when we face temptation. Just because you're facing temptation doesn't mean that God went on a coffee break. Just because you are facing temptation doesn't mean that God is somehow unaware of what's going on in your life. Understanding that the Lord is with us even as we face temptation can make a night or day difference in the results of temptation when it comes knocking on your door. Notice, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that phrase, to be tempted, is a pretty live one, isn't it? Some of you who are more theologically minded out there who like to ponder these kind of things might be saying to yourself, whoa, wait a minute. I've been hanging around this place, and you guys are not subtle about the idea that the Scripture teaches in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God in human flesh. Well, if Jesus is God, how could Jesus be tempted? I mean, James chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God does not tempt anyone, and God is not tempted by evil. So, if Jesus was God in human flesh, how in the world could he be tempted? Now, this is one that gets people's brains going about 100 miles an hour. And there's usually two different responses to this issue. Some people will emphasize James chapter 1 and verse 13 and say, ah, Jesus was God in human flesh. Therefore, he could not be tempted. Jesus did not sin in this temptation because he was not able to sin, they will say. Still others will say, ah, but Jesus was God in human flesh. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Jesus was genuinely tempted. He just didn't get over it. Because he was God in human flesh, understand this, he was able not to sin. And so they'll emphasize that. And people will come to me and say, so which one is it? Which one do you think it is? Did Jesus overcome because he was not able to sin or because he was able not to sin? And I say, yes, that's right. You know, those who get caught up in all of this forget something. Here's the kicker. Whatever way you want to look at it, however you want to analyze how Jesus got from point A to point B, here's the kicker. He did not sin. He did not sin. Now, did he have the capability to sin? Well, her genuine temptation means that that capability was there. But since he was God, he was not capable of sinning. Well, yeah, both of those things are true at the same time. I guess maybe the best illustration that puts it all together for me is this. Have you ever seen, maybe on a trip to San Diego, some of those huge warships that come in to call at San Diego Harbor? Yeah, you ever seen one of those things up close? One time I had the opportunity to see the battleship Missouri up close when I lived in California. Now, that is an impressive piece of hardware. Talk about your tax dollars at work, you know, and kind of go, wow, that was money well spent. That thing is an intimidating hunk of metal. Not just because of how huge it is. When you get up close to this thing, you just see how immense this ship really is. And how loaded with armaments it is. I mean, when the USS Missouri comes into a particular area, you better believe the enemies of the United States take notice. Now, let me ask you a question. Here's the USS Missouri. Say I want to take down the USS Missouri. So I go by a sporting goods store and purchase a BB gun. Would I have a pretty good chance of taking down the USS Missouri with my little BB gun standing there in the dock? Plink, plink, plink. Probably not. Now, I'm sure there could be some scientist, some statistician, who would say, oh, yes, but if you happen to fire the BB in just the right place and got just the right chain reaction of events going, you might, in fact, be able to take down the USS Missouri with a BB gun. The possibility exists, but it ain't likely. That, I think, is the best way to look at Jesus' temptation. Jesus faced the worst temptations that anybody could ever face, and he knocked them out of the ballpark. Now, some people will say, well, how in the world does that possibly help me? I mean, I cave into temptation all the time. Sure, Jesus could overcome that because he is all that in a bag of chips, you know, but I'm not. Well, some people think that somehow Jesus got the get-out-of-jail-free card as far as temptation goes because of his divine nature, because of his perfection. But understand this, really the opposite is true. Stop and think about your experience with temptation. If your experience with temptation is anything like mine, and I'm willing to bet that it is, we will only resist temptation until one of two things happens. Either God takes the temptation away, or we give in to it. One of the two. Understand this, the temptations that Jesus was about to face, God was not going to take away. And number two, he was not going to give in to them. Now, when you don't give in to temptation, let me ask you a question, honestly, you know, just talking between the two of us here. When you say no to temptation, does temptation go, oh, you resisted, I'll see you later, I'll find someone who's more susceptible? Or does it just turn up the volume a little bit more? Understand, temptation kept turning up the volume and kept turning up the volume and kept turning up the volume on Jesus. Why? Because he never gave in. Jesus resisted temptation on a level that you and I will probably never fully understand. And even though he resisted it, like the USS Missouri taking on a BB gun, didn't mean it didn't hurt. Didn't mean it didn't affect him. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, there's a fascinating insight into how temptation impacted our Savior, lest you think he just had antifreeze running through his veins. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read these words about Jesus, inasmuch then as the children, that means you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Catch verse 18 here. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Understand, when Jesus was tempted, he suffered. He felt temptation's full pull in a way that you and I will never begin to understand, because he never gave in. Fascinating stuff. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, here we are introduced to an interesting personality, the devil. Oh, I know there are those out there who say, the devil? Oh, come on. You don't still believe in that guy with the pointy horns and the pitchfork, the refugee from the Underwood deviled ham can, do you? Isn't that just a throwback to our pre-scientific past when people believed ooky spooky things like that? Well, I don't know about the pointy horns or the pitchfork or the Underwood deviled ham can. I personally don't enjoy ham. But the Bible makes no bones about the fact that the devil is a very real personality and not one to be trifled with. We are first introduced to Satan in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when he shows up in the guise of a serpent, leading Eve and subsequently Adam into temptation to disobey God, to doubt his word, and finally to divide themselves from him. The Bible tells us something about this personality, this individual that we refer to as the devil or Satan. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we are told that he was an angel of tremendous power, an archangel. In fact, before his fall, he was referred to as Lucifer, which literally means light bearer. He is called the son of the dawn, the perfection of beauty, he is referred to in the book of Ezekiel as being. You know, I know we tend to think of him as this awful, horrible, gnarly, you know, refugee from a costume shop at Halloween. The Bible says he is an angel of light. However, the Bible also tells us something else about him. Because of his beauty, because of his power, because of his position, the book of Ezekiel indicates that at one time he was the leader of heavenly worship. He fell in love with himself. Pride began to overwhelm him. He decided that he wanted to be God. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, he makes a series of I will statements, basically saying, I will take God's place. And God makes one no, you won't statement. And Satan fell. He fell from his position. Evil corruption was found in him, and he was condemned. Satan knows his destiny. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we are told that his final end will be to be tossed into the lake of fire, and so into eternal punishment. Now, Satan knows it's all over for him but the shouting. But he also believes something else. Misery loves company. Because his life is a wreck and a ruin, so he wants to make our lives a wreck and a ruin. Why? Why should he be interested in human beings? I'll tell you why. Because he's a bully and a punk. He knows he can't take God in a fair fight. So what does he do? He tries to ruin and ravage the lives of those whom God loves, people. Understand this. Compared to an archangel, you know, you and I are as impressive to him as an ant is to us. But because God loves us, we are very important ants to him. And if he can get to God by destroying us, he will do it. Some people say, well, you don't believe in a personal devil, do you? Well, I don't know if believing or not believing is the issue. The fact of the matter, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is going to have an encounter with this being. And he's going to have a conversation, not with an ideal, not with a principle, not with an allegory, but with a fallen angel of great power. Whether you want to believe in him or not, it's up to you. You know, I've come to believe that Satan does his best work when one of two extremes is present. Either you become so obsessed on him, you're playing, devil, devil, where's the devil? I got to find the devil under the podium here. Or if you believe that he doesn't exist at all. He's more than happy for you to believe that. Why? Because if you don't believe he exists, he can do his work in your life unimpeded. The devil is very real, the scripture says. He is a defeated foe, but a foe nonetheless, and not one to be trifled with. Here Jesus is going to encounter Satan. Notice we are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Very interesting detail there, the wilderness, the setting for this temptation. Remember who Matthew is writing to primarily. It's a Jewish audience. When the Jewish person of that day would hear the term wilderness, one image would come to their mind. The 40 years of wilderness wandering the people of Israel encountered when they left Egypt and headed for the Promised Land. Have you ever wondered why they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness? Well, you probably know the overview, right? If you're a Sunday School 101 grad, God led the people to the edge of the Promised Land. The scouts went into the land. 12 of them came back. 2 of them said, man, it's a great land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go. But they were the minority report. The other 10 said, it's loaded with giants and there are huge citadels and we're like grasshoppers in their side and they're going to kill us. And the majority ruled that day. God, because of their unbelief, said, all right, none of you are going to enter the land. And so 40 years of wilderness wandering ensued. You ever wonder why they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness? Very interesting insight into this issue is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Now, I know Deuteronomy is in the crispy portion of your Bible, where the gold leaf is still sticking together, but this will give you a chance to kind of break that part in. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, God gives us an insight into what was going on in this wilderness wandering. And we get an insight into why Jesus was out there as well. Notice it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Why was God so interested in seeing the people of Israel in the wilderness? Because he was going to try them to see what was in their hearts. They were going to experience hunger in the wilderness, and so God revealed to them their character. How interesting that the same set of circumstances is put together for Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the one who would present his credentials to Israel as the true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hey, the people of Israel went to the wilderness and they fell for every temptation that came their way. Jesus was going to go to the wilderness and face every one of those temptations and overcome them. Very important to see that setting here. Notice something else. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I love the scripture's gift of understatement. I fast for 40 minutes and I'm hungry. Very interesting stuff. Why? Well, understand something. The idea of fasting 40 days and 40 nights is not unknown in the scriptures. We are told, for instance, that Moses, when he was on Mount Horeb, communing with God, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. God's presence sustaining him during that time. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we are told that Elijah, having been given, I guess, the original helping of angel's food cake, received this food and was able to go on the strength of this food for 40 days and 40 nights. But this fasting that Jesus was involved with, I think, is very interesting because it says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, that seems to be an obvious statement to us, but it is very significant from a physiological standpoint. I don't know how many of you have ever fasted for a prolonged period of time. But when you fast, some interesting things happen to your body. When you begin to fast, you know, your body is used to being fed at regular intervals, and we're creatures of habit, you know, and at lunchtime rolls around, and boy, you know, your body's saying, it's lunchtime, come on, let's put something here, lunchtime, let's go. And boy, your stomach starts growling, and these hunger pains come, and boy, that's the beginning of fasting, that's the toughest time of all. But an interesting thing happens after you've been fasting for a time. Your appetite and your body's expectation of food seem to go away. You know, after a while, it's like, okay, you're not going to feed me. I'm going on a break. And so your whole digestive system, in a sense, kind of shuts down. It doesn't give you that inclination to eat anymore. Now, we're told by nutritionists and physiologists that if you go on a prolonged fast, you will experience that hungerlessness for a time, but then your appetite will come back. You know when your appetite comes back? When your body begins to suffer the effects of starvation. That's when the appetite returns with a vengeance. Understand this. Jesus wasn't given, say, Moses' blessing of just being sustained by the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. We're told Moses didn't even drink during that time. That was a miracle. Elijah went on the power of this angel food cake for 40 days and 40 nights. You know what we're told in the Scripture? Jesus didn't have any of those blessings or benefits. He was on the edge of physical starvation at this point. Now, why do I emphasize this? Very important insight for us when temptation comes knocking on our door. Now, let me ask you another one of these heart-to-heart, just between you and me kind of question. When you're tempted the most, when does it happen? When does temptation really come and knock on your door? Is it when you're sitting in church and all the right praise songs are being sung? Is it after you've had a great night of sleep and the world looks beautiful and everything's going your way? Is that when temptation comes? No. Interestingly, temptation always comes not when we're at our best, but when we're at our worst. Or weak, when there's an exploitable moment. Very interesting, in the parallel account of Jesus' temptations in Luke chapter 4, we are told that after Satan had finished his onslaught of temptations against Jesus and saw he was getting nowhere, we are told that the devil left him, catch this, until a more opportune time. You know, I really believe from this that Satan looks at your life and my life, and he waits for those opportune moments, those moments where our guard is down, the moments when we're not standing strong, the moments when circumstances have worn us down a bit. You want to know when you need to keep your guard up against temptation. You want to know when you are probably right there in Satan's crosshairs. There's a helpful acrostic that I want you to remember because it will really reveal, I think, a lot of what's going on in your life. It's called HALT. HALT. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, get ready to duck. Because Satan knows you're in a vulnerable spot. Your flesh knows you're in a very vulnerable spot. Now, understand this. If you're hungry and your head's starting to spin and you're starting to get cranky, you're a little hypoglycemic and you're a little on edge, you can do something about that, can't you? You can go have a Twinkie. You can go have, you know, a power bar if you're more healthy in your inclinations. You can do something about it. If you're angry, okay, what can you do? Well, maybe you can take a step back from the situation. Then you can count to 10. Maybe you can say, I need to take a break. I need to pray about this. I need to give this frustrating situation to the Lord. Lonely. Man, if you're feeling isolated, maybe you need to get on the phone to a solid Christian brother or sister and say, man, pray for me. I really need some support right now. If you're tired, take a nap. You see, a lot of overcoming temptation is common sense. But understand this. It was all common sense, and it was all so easy. why do we always fall into it? Why do we seem to go for temptation? You know, like a trout goes for cheese in a lake. Why does it always get us? Because I guarantee it, when temptation comes and knocks on your door and you're already feeling vulnerable and compromised, you're not going to remember halt. You're not going to remember this message. You're just going to sit there and say, I want what I want when I want it right now. Bah! Let me tell you something I've learned from bitter experience, and you probably have too. The time to battle temptation is not when temptation hits you square in the face. The time to battle temptation, the time where victory or defeat in the midst of temptation is going to take place, is not when that set of circumstances comes your way and you're like, oh, I got to make a choice one way or the other. It's before that moment. It's all the moments that led up to that moment. It's preparation, you see. Preparing for our time walking through the valley of the shadow. It'll make all the difference in the world. Well, how do you prepare? How do you get ready? How can you make sure that you are not going to be the next victim when temptation comes, but actually a victor? Well, take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we are given probably one of the most practical step-by-step sets of instructions for overcoming in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." First step to overcoming temptation is not relying on your own strength, your own intellect, your own will, but starting every day by going, "Lord, you know I am a sucker for temptation. I can resist anything but temptation. But you can give me the power to overcome. You live your life out through me. You give me your strength today." Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11 says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there is the Greek word methodios. Satan is very methodical in terms of his attack on you and me. He's got a scouting report on you and he knows just how to get at you. You have to realize that we are not trifling with a minor foe here. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yeah, we live in a fallen world, gang. Satan is referred to in the scripture as the god, little g, of this world. He runs the show in this fallen place. And he has very well-organized troops in place to carry out his bidding. The deck, in a sense, is stacked against us. But look at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." I love this verse because you know what it tells us? Satan is a resistible foe. We can't say, like Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." The scripture says that we can stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. How do you stand? Well, once again, we see in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." In a Roman soldier's armor, it was the belt, if you will, that kept every other piece in place. Do you have a daily time in God's Word? Are you renewing your mind on God's truth? Or are you relying on your own traditions, the same old ways you've always done things in terms of dealing with life? "Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Righteousness means the idea of right standing with God. I'll tell you what, one of the most important things that you need to understand in any spiritual battle is this. You are right with God and I am right with God, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of Jesus' performance. Not on the basis of my good works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice it's the breastplate. You know, the most significant part, in a sense, of a Roman soldier's honor is called righteousness. That right standing with God that we understand is by grace. Why is that so important? Because I'll tell you, one of the greatest spiritual attacks that Satan will ever level at you or me is this. Oh, come on! God can't love someone like you! You're pond scum! I know it, you know it, heaven knows it, God can't possibly love you. How many times has that little tape played in your mind? But we understand that we are saved by God's unmerited favor, by His grace. When that attack comes, you can say, well, yeah, Satan, you're 100% right. I don't have anything to recommend me to God. I don't have any righteousness. The righteousness I have is the righteousness I've received from Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what He's done for me. You see, Satan would dearly love to convince you that God isn't with you, that you are alienated from Him. When you understand righteousness, you can stand in the evil day. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, what I love about this is, you know, it's a picture of the shoes that a Roman soldier would wear. You know, the idea of maintaining traction in a battle. You know, when you're out sharing your faith, when you're out telling other people about Jesus, it can be such a strength in a spiritual battle. Because you see, that takes us off the defensive and it puts us on the offensive. When I start sharing the love of Jesus Christ with people who need to hear it, two very encouraging things happen. Number one, I discover that my faith can take a licking and keep on ticking. That faith in Jesus Christ stands in the marketplace of ideas, that it's not my little thing, you see. But the second thing is, I see the impact that God's Word has in the lives of others. And that encourages me that God can impact my life with His Word. Notice verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith, faith in Jesus, faith in His promises. Satan sends these fiery darts saying, God's abandoned you. But if you know God's truth, if you have that shield of faith, you understand His promises, you can bring that shield up. And when that fiery dart's coming in with your name on it, you bring it up and it's quenched. Why? Because you understand God's truth. It doesn't find its mark. It doesn't find its way into your heart. Satan might come to you with accusation after accusation, and you know they might be right. You might say, yeah, Satan, you've got me, you know, down, you know, completely accurately here. But I've got faith in Jesus Christ that His sacrifice, His death on the cross, His resurrection is sufficient to save even me. The shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation. Notice the helmet of salvation. Understanding that Christ has saved us is that which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you in God's Word on a day-by-day basis? Do you have that protection going for you? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Do you have a daily time where you spend time one-on-one with the Lord? I'm here to tell you, it's the difference between victory and defeat on a regular basis in our day. Martin Luther was once quoted as saying this, I have so much to do today, I think I'll have to spend half of it in prayer. Just think how different our lives would be if we had that same attitude. The same struggles that we have, the same conflicts that we have, the same circumstances that drive us nuts or pull us away from God. Could you imagine the difference it would make if we simply brought them before the Lord and say, here they are, Lord. You see what a sucker I am for these things. You see how easily I fall into these things. You take them. You give me the power to deal with these things. And you know in your life exactly what those issues are, don't you? You see, praying, bringing them before the Lord, getting honest with God about these things, bring them into the light, you find these things lose their power. And so Jesus, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, fasting 40 days, and He was hungry. And yet, as we're going to see next week, He took Satan's best shot and overcame. You and I can do the same. If we decide before the battle begins to prepare. Remember back when we first invaded Iraq, back in the early 90s, Operation Desert Storm? You know, Saddam Hussein boasted that it was going to be the mother of all battles. But it ended up being the mother of all surrenders. I mean, it was a 100-hour war, in essence. We wiped the guy out. I mean, it probably even took less time this time around. But why were we victorious? Why were we able to overcome in a military sense? Well, understand, the first Gulf War did not take place without 6 months of preparation. Planning, strategy, getting troops into place. And when everything was in place, the battle began and the battle was won because preparation took place. In your life and in my life, the same thing is true. I'm here to tell you something. Sure as you're sitting here, temptation's coming your way. Are you going to wait for it to come and hope you can deal with it on the fly? Or are you going to spend some time before the Lord, putting on that whole armor of God, realizing that your day's coming, but with God's whole armor in place, you can take your stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that your word is so insightful in these issues that are so real and relevant. I mean, talk about rubber meets the road stuff in our Christian life. Father, I pray for those who are struggling with temptation, even as we speak right now. Those who have been here this morning, and maybe they're right in the midst of it, and they're feeling like they're tottering, they feel like they could just fall over at any moment. Let them know that you are strong, and that you are willing to come alongside of them, and steady their steps, and restore their balance, and let them know that you are with them every step of the way. But let them know, Lord, that you're never going to overwhelm their free will. That it is our choice. That every temptation Satan brings our way can be a glorious trial where the proven character that you're working out in our lives can shine for your glory if we'll let you do the work. Lord, we just want to be wise enough right now to let you do the work. So, Father, perhaps your Spirit right now is bringing areas where we struggle to our minds right now. We lift these to you because they're too much for us. But we thank you, Lord, that through your power, through your perseverance, through your incredible personhood as God in human flesh, you faced every temptation we will ever face and more. And you dealt with it. You overcame it. You were victorious. Work that victory out in our lives now, we pray. Cause us to know that victory. One challenge, one day, one moment at a time. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? If the Lord has spoken to your heart about some issues in your life, and you do need that support, you do need someone to come alongside of you and encourage you and help you in that battle, to break that isolation. This morning, there are pastors and elders who would love to have a word of prayer with you. There will be some up front here after the service. There will also be some back in the prayer room. And they'd love to help you shoulder those burdens. Don't leave here without getting a word of prayer if that's what's going on in your heart here today. Also, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have Agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and your offerings. If that's something the Lord lays on your heart, that's available for you. And now may the Lord, who understands our weaknesses, the one whose strength can sustain us even when our strength is gone, may the Lord himself reveal his power, reveal his grace, reveal his goodness to you. And whether you are in a highlight moment this week or walking through the valley of the shadow, may you realize that he will never leave you and never forsake you. May his nearness be your good in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join.